We're continuing our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study of the book of Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. The title of today's message is Divine Calling to a Divine Message. There was a school teacher who lost her life savings in a business scheme that had been so beautifully and elaborately explained by a swindler that she fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. When her investment disappeared and her dream was shattered, she went to the Better Business Bureau. "Why on earth did you not come to us first?" the official asked. "Didn't you know about the Better Business Bureau?" "Oh, yes," said the lady in a sad voice. "I've always known about you, but I didn't come because I was afraid you'd tell me not to do it." It's the folly of human nature that even though we know where the answers we need lie, right, the eternal, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient, and true Word of God, we often choose not to turn there because we ultimately do not want to do what it says. That's our human sinful heart. For the believers in the churches of Galatia, which were the churches of city in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, right, and they were in the Roman province of Galatia, right, these were the churches to whom Paul had written this letter. They, too, were being sold a lie, so beautifully and elaborately told by a group of spiritual swindlers that they were in danger of investing their lives in a false gospel that would shatter their genuine hope and rob them of their salvation. And these Judaizers were spreading falsehoods in two ways. First, they were teaching that it was not enough for the Galatians to put their trust in a divine gospel of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. To this, they needed to add human works, specifically circumcision and observance of the law, to have enough to be saved. Second, they were accusing Paul of being an unworthy and deficient apostle because he did not have the same level of credentials derived from human authority as they did, even though Paul derived his authority from a divine source, having received both his commission and message directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father. In effect, the Judaizers were trying to convince these young Galatian believers that they should listen to them and not to Paul, and embrace their message and not his, because their human authority was superior to Paul's divine authority. And so Paul continues in the second half of this chapter, writing to them about rejection of human authority. Okay, that's what this section is about. Rejection of human authority. Now, the Word of God makes it very clear that there is a legitimate place for human authority since God himself ordained it. And so Paul knew what the Old Testament said. For example, in Isaiah 45, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." Who put Cyrus in power? Who ordained Cyrus? God did, right? Or how about Daniel chapter 2, verse 21? "It is he, God, who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." So again, it's God who is anointing and ordaining human authority. Paul knew what Jesus said in John 19:11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And so Paul, taking all his understanding, he put it together in his own way in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 2, where he says this, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And so Paul clearly understands that human authority has been ordained by God. But where there is disagreement or conflict between the two, right? Human authority versus divine authority. The word of God is also very clear that divine authority is supreme. 1 Chronicles 29:11. If you've been attending our summer fundamentals class, this is one of our memory verses, right? Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Psalm 103:19 says this, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:28, Paul says this, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And Paul is talking about the fact that God is going to put under Jesus all human authority, and then Jesus will take that authority and give it all to God the Father, so that God himself now is all in all, the supreme authority over all things. So in response to the charges and criticisms of the Judaizers, Paul now provides, in chapter 1, verses 11 to 24, a firm defense of his apostleship and message, in which he rejects the human authority behind their ministry and message and asserts his independence from any human influence. And it is my hope, as we study these verses together this morning, that you and I will be reassured to take confidence in the gospel we have received of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, and in the Bible as a whole, because it has a divine origin, having been written not by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Okay, and so in these verses, Paul is going to talk about not human, but divine. Okay, not human, but divine. And so here's his point number one, your first fill-in. No human origin. No human origin. Let's read verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So what Paul does here is that he goes back to his original message. Paul argues for the superiority of the true gospel he had taught the Galatians by reminding them that it is not human in origin. I would have you know, Paul says, right? Or he's saying, let me make something clear to you, okay? Or let me talk some sense into you. What is it that he wants to make clear? Well, the very gospel message the Galatian believers had received from Paul was not according to man, which by implication meant that it was according to God. In other words, Paul's gospel was not according to the will and thought of man, or after the manner of man, or from a human viewpoint. The true gospel was not based on human authority because it did not have a human origin. Instead, the gospel had a divine origin because it was God who initiated the gospel through a series of actions rooted in his love and plan for humanity's redemption, which began with the creation of a perfect world and when mankind fell through Adam and Eve's sin, culminated in his sending of Jesus Christ as Savior. The gospel, right, the good news, is the message of his offer of salvation and reconciliation through the life, death, resurrection, and redemption of Jesus. And so Paul highlights this proactive activity of God in the gospel by using the passive voice here, right? He said, the gospel preached by me. Now, he could have said, the gospel which I preached. But he doesn't say that. He says, the gospel preached by me. And so I believe it paints a word picture that it may have been Paul saying the words, but it was God who was preaching through him. In other words, God is the one doing all the work of saving sinners, and he was using Paul as his tool of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 19. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So look at all the things that God is doing in that text. Right? He's reconciling, he's giving, he's counting the trespasses not against them. Right? He's committing. Like, these are all the actions God is doing, okay, as he's initiating redemption. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God is the one who gave this. God is the one who did this. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here's your fact statement. Christianity, our faith, is not a philosophy of life, a set of moral precepts, or a secret code for some mystical union with the divine. At its core, Christianity is the record of what God has done once for all in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is about. It's about Jesus. Looking at verses 11 to 12 again, Paul demonstrates the gospel's lack of human origin in two ways. Okay, first, he demonstrates that there's no human source. So unlike the Judaizers' false gospel, which was from man, in other words, it had been transmitted to them through those at the church in Jerusalem, Paul's true gospel was not mediated by man, but delivered directly to him from an ultimate source, Jesus Christ himself. And so in that sense, the New Testament was superior even to the Old Testament in that the Old Testament is traditionally understood as having been mediated by angels who were present with God at Mount Sinai during the giving of the law, according to Deuteronomy 33:2 and Psalm 68:17. And then is described as such in Acts 7:53 and Hebrews 22. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 2. What do I mean? The Old Testament was traditionally believed to have been mediated through angels. The New Testament was not mediated through any other means but the Son of God himself. Right? So it was not mediated by any other creature but by God himself. And that was Paul's true gospel. Not mediated through man, but mediated through the Son of Man. Okay? Second, Paul demonstrates that there was no human method in this transmission. And so Paul argues that unlike the Judaizers, who received their message through the very human method of instruction, in other words, they were taught it the way Paul received his message, right? So they were taught the message, but Paul was not taught this message from people. He received it by direct revelation. So that's the contrast. Okay? The word revelation literally means an unveiling, a laying bare, a disclosure, or the removal of something that conceals or obscures. The bottom line is that the revelation that Paul received was sudden, unexpected, and supernatural. It did not come from years of study and memorization taught by human teachers, but in a blinding moment from a divine encounter with the risen Savior. Okay? So Paul's message did not have a human source, and it didn't have a human method. It was divine in origin. Again, Paul was not saying this because he had something against human instruction. If that were the case, he could not possibly have said these things to Timothy. For example, 1 Timothy 4:13, where he said, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Right? Or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness." So obviously, Paul had a very positive view of human teaching, okay? But in this particular time, he's setting this apart to highlight the superiority of the divine gospel that he received. So he was saying all this to make a pointed case against the human origin of the Judaizers' false gospel and a provocative case for the divine origin of the true gospel. And that is because a message of human origin has no power to save anyone from their sin. Only a message with a divine origin has the power to save. Romans 1, 16 to 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Many years ago, in a Moscow theater, matinee idol Alexander Rostovtsev was converted while playing the role of Jesus in a sacrilegious play entitled Christ in a Tuxedo. So he was supposed to read two verses from the Sermon on the Mount, remove his gown, and cry out, "Give me my tuxedo and top hat." But as he read the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted," he began to tremble. Instead of following the script, he kept reading from Matthew 5, ignoring the coughs, calls, and foot stamping of his fellow actors. Finally, recalling a verse he had learned in his childhood in a Russian Orthodox church, he cried, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Before the curtain could be lowered, Rostovtsev had trusted Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior. None of these sacred texts can do what the Word of God did for Alexander Rostovtsev, because they're all human in origin. The Quran of Islam, the Tripitaka of Buddhism, the Vedas of Hinduism, the Tao Te Ching of Taoism, the Pearl of Great Price of Mormonism, Dianetics of Scientology, even Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance for you New Agers out there. none of these sacred writings can save. They are all human in origin. And so they are temporary, errant, fallible, unreliable, insufficient, and false, unable to deliver what they promise or what people hope to find in them. Not the 66 of the Bible they hold, but the other ones. We can have that discussion later. Here's Paul's point number two. No human calling. No human calling. Let's look at verses 13 to 16, the first half. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So having talked about his original message, Paul now goes back to his original calling. Not only was his message of divine origin, so was his calling as an apostle. And if you look at these verses, this is, in effect, Paul's testimony. All right? These verses entail the longest and richest autobiographical material we have from the pen of Paul. And they supplement in significant ways what Luke said about Paul's background, conversion, and early missionary activity in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. And in it, Paul simply describes what his life was like before coming to faith in Christ, what it meant to him to come to faith in Christ, and then what his life looks like now that he has come to faith in Christ. And that is the basic structure of any believer's testimony. It has those three elements. So, question for you and for me this morning. What does your testimony look like? Do you have a short 3 to 5 minute testimony of your coming to faith in Jesus Christ ready to be shared with anyone at any time? Do you have that ready? There are three benefits of a personal testimony. First is exaltation of God. Exaltation of God. Our testimony gives God glory by demonstrating his power and showcasing his love in our lives. Psalm 107, verses 1 to 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Okay. Second benefit of personal testimony is encouragement of other believers. Our testimony serves as a reminder to our brothers and sisters of God's faithfulness to demonstrate his ongoing presence and work in the lives of individuals, right? So if God can work in my life in this way, God can also work in your life in the way he sees fit, and it's an encouragement. Psalm 71, verses 15 to 16. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. Third benefit of personal testimony is this: evangelism of unbelievers. Our testimony can be a powerful tool for evangelizing unbelievers because it allows them to connect with the message of the gospel on a human level, showing real-life impact of faith in a way that abstract arguments or theological discussions might not achieve. 1 Chronicles 16:24. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Not just brothers and sisters in Christ, but to all the peoples, right? To unbelievers as well. And this is the thing. Your testimony, that is your story. It's your testimony. And in the same way, what we read was Paul's story, Paul's testimony, and no one, including the Judaizers, could deny it, right? In the same way, no one can deny your testimony. They might deny the existence of God. They may debate the Bible. They may do all kinds of things, but the thing they cannot do is deny your story. And that's why your testimony is such a powerful tool. Paul's former manner of life, you see, was a textbook case of a works-based system in which religious people tried to earn God's favor through human works. Judaism, of which Paul was an advanced student, in practice taught that salvation came as a result of doggedly following the rules set forth in the law of Moses and later in the oral traditions, even though the Old Testament clearly teaches that that is not the case, that salvation is by faith and not by works. For example, Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You may know this story of Noah and the big boat that he built, right? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, right? Did you know that this was before God gave Noah the command to build a boat? Right? Meaning God had already given Noah favor before he could do any work to be saved. Genesis 15, verse 6. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Salvation by faith. Or Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his works. Faith, right? We shall live by our faith, not by our works. And this is all Old Testament. In fact, Jesus denounced the particular sect of Judaism to which Paul belonged, the Pharisees, more harshly than any other for pushing a works-based salvation. Matthew 23:23. Excuse me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Or Mark 7, verses 5 to 7. The Pharisees and the scribes asked them, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands, meaning unwashed hands? And he, Jesus, said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. Let's look at verses 13 to 16 of Galatians 1 again. Even Paul's choice of grammar highlights the works-based nature of the system he was once enslaved in. So let me show you that. Look at the verbs that I've highlighted for you. Used to persecute, tried to destroy, was advancing. Do you see them? Okay. These three verbs are all in the imperfect tense. What does that mean? Okay, imperfect tense indicates actions that occurred in the past, but were in progress, meaning it's continuing to happen, okay? In his past life, Paul had continued to engage in these activities, right? So it's not that he did this once or twice. He continued in them again and again and again and again. Why? Because he wanted to get better at it. He wanted to improve at it, right? So he put it into practice. He worked at it. And what was it that he had worked so hard to achieve? Out of his zeal for his ancestral traditions, he wanted to be as advanced in his religion as he could possibly be. And his passion did allow him to outstrip many of his fellow acolytes in Judaism of similar age. Right? Notice, however, that his zeal was for his ancestral traditions, not for God. Even though he thought he was doing it all for God, all that his zeal ultimately accomplished was to persecute the very church of God to destroy it. Mercifully, Paul's workspace pursuit of a human religion is interrupted by a gracious and sovereign act of God by which he receives a divine call to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. But when God? Beloved, but God is some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. But God. Why? Because what that means is, up till now, things have been going terrible. Okay? Someone has been messing up. There is sin that is abounding. Things are just looking terrible. But God interrupts. And all of a sudden, God starts doing his thing. He starts redeeming. He starts saving. He starts restoring. He starts doing stuff. And that's what he did in Paul's life. The divine nature of this call can be seen in the timing of it. Namely, that Paul had been called even before he was born, right? That's what he says. But when God set me apart, when? Before, yeah, in his mother's womb, before he was born, right? And also in the drastic change it caused in his life. To go from a persecutor of the church who actively sought its destruction to a preacher of the gospel who planted and strengthened the very churches of God that he tried to destroy before. And the force of the verb set apart emphasizes the degree of separation between Paul's previous life and Paul's life today, now. Okay? Like his message, which was of divine, not human origin, Paul's apostolic ministry was of divine and not human origin. As such, Paul's message and ministry were both superior to those of the Judaizers, proving that both their gospel and their accusations against Paul were nothing but lies. Point number three today. No human validation. No human validation. Let's finish up verses 16 and then reading to 19 there. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. The divine origin of his message and ministry meant that Paul did not derive his authority from any human authority. And he accentuates this fact by informing the Galatians that he did not seek any form of human validation. And Paul shuns human validation in three ways in this passage. First, he stayed away from people of influence. And so Paul uses the phrase flesh and blood to emphasize the idea that his message and ministry were totally disconnected from influence by other human beings, right? Other people who could corrupt it somehow, if that were possible. Second, he stayed away from places of influence. And so Paul is careful to mention that he stayed away from Jerusalem, arguably the center of Jewish Christianity in particular, and Christianity as a whole in general at this time. This meant that his gospel was influenced neither positively by the other recognized apostles, such as Cephas, that's Peter, or James, nor negatively by those in the Jerusalem church who had endorsed the Judaizers to come to Galatia to preach their false gospel. Paul just wanted to stay away from all of that. Instead, he remained in the isolated desert areas of Arabia and Damascus for 3 years. So you can bring up the map. Okay. So here's Jerusalem, right? From there, he went up to Damascus because he wanted to persecute the church. And on his way, what happened to him? He met the risen Savior, right? Fell down, and he became blind. He was led to Damascus, and then Ananias came to lay hands on him. Think something like scales fell off his eyes. And then he was on fire for the Lord. He started preaching everywhere. Okay? And then he went from Damascus to Arabia. This whole area was known as Arabia. So we don't know exactly how long and what, you know, times he spent where, but he spent time in this area for a total of about 3 years. Later on, what we'll find is that he makes his way down to Jerusalem, and then when there was trouble, the brothers and sisters sent him to Caesarea to send him back home to Tarsus, okay? So while the Bible is silent on the matter, based on the fact that Paul states in verse 16 that God revealed his son to him during this time, it is believed that Paul stayed in Arabia and Damascus for a period of 3 years after his conversion, primarily for spiritual and theological training and preparation for ministry at the feet of Jesus himself. This again underlines the divine origin of Paul's gospel over against the human origin of the Judaizers' gospels, because they were taught the gospel from human teachers. Jesus learned it directly from Jesus himself. That's Paul. Okay. Looking at the verses again, 16 to 19. Okay. Where we see to become acquainted with. And so Paul stayed away from people of influence. Paul stayed away from places of influence. And the third way he shunned human validation was that he stayed away from partnerships of influence. So even when he did finally make it to Jerusalem after his 3-year stint in Arabia and Damascus, he kept his visit short and sweet and informal. The verb to become acquainted with stresses the personal, informal nature of this visit. Okay, so this was not some official, formal visit in which Paul would have gone to receive some form of official instruction or recognition from Peter to legitimize his ministry and receive, in a sense, some kind of accreditation as, I don't know, an official seal bearer of the apostles in Jerusalem. Okay, it wasn't like that. In fact, even the length of his stay, 15 days, also lends credence to the idea that Paul went to Jerusalem to pay Peter and James a social visit. He just wanted to go and say hello and hang out with them. Because 15 days would not have been a long enough time for Paul to have received any kind of extended training from the apostles if that had been his source, right, of the gospel that he preached. After all, it took Jesus 3 years to get Paul trained up the way he needed to go. If you come by to visit me in my office, you'll see hung on my wall by my desk behind me my diploma from the Master's Seminary and my certificate of license from the Missionary Church Western Region. Now, these are my credentials from human institutions that were taken into account by the pulpit committee and the Council of Elders as they prayerfully considered me and my candidacy as your pastor teacher, okay? However, if I may speak for them, my spiritual authority to serve as your pastor teacher does not come from any of my human credentials, but from the biblical training and spiritual formation I received from Jesus through the Holy Spirit's work of sanctifying me to be more like him. All right? I'm not suggesting, of course, that I received the gospel straight from Jesus, right, by direct revelation, as Paul did. But I am trying to apply this passage to my life to see that my authority to teach God's word also has a divine origin, not a human one. And this is also true of you. When you faithfully share the gospel of Jesus Christ as you have learned it from God's inspired word, your message and ministry has a divine origin, not a human one. Point number four. No human expectation. No human expectation. Verses 20 to 24, Galatians 1. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Besides here, Paul appeals to the presence of God on three other occasions. Okay, that's in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31, and 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. Okay, and in each case, he does so to set straight a wrong accusation or some misunderstanding people may have against him. And so this gives us an idea of the expectation people had of Paul. Certainly the Judaizers, but also perhaps some of the Galatians themselves, right? And the expectation here is that Paul is a liar. His credibility to tell the truth had been so challenged that Paul could not be expected to tell the truth even when he was telling his own story about why he went to Jerusalem and whom he met there when he got there. Have your reputation and credibility ever been so damaged that people just expected you to lie to cover your rear end? Have you ever experienced that in your life? Imagine how devastating that would be for you and me if that were the case. But there was some justifiable reason for such skepticism because of whom Paul had been. Remember, this is Paul, Saul, right? The zealous Pharisee hell-bent on rounding up and putting Christians to death. Remember him? That's who Paul was. So on this first of Paul's visits to Jerusalem, his reputation had preceded him. And as a result, you might imagine the disciples in Jerusalem were most likely terrified of Paul when he got there. I mean, it was quite possible that many of them seriously doubted that Paul had really converted at all. Maybe he was just faking it, right? Faking his faith in Christ to lull these people into a false sense of security before pouncing to arrest them and start a new wave of persecution. Well, that would be a reasonable human expectation, would it not? Taking into account of what kind of man Paul had been. When the Judaizers got to Galatia, they simply fanned this tattered reputation back into flame and then added Paul's lack of affirmation from the Jerusalem church as a knockout blow to further destroy his name. This is a classic example of character assassination. Even his trip to Syria and Cilicia was to ease tensions and to curb the unfavorable response Paul's ministry was causing, initially anyway, in Jerusalem. And we read of this in Acts chapter 9, verses 29 to 31. So let me read that for you. "And he, Paul, was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren heard of it, or learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." So for this short time, as far as Paul was concerned, okay, it was addition by subtraction. It was better that he left, right? And that was because of his reputation. With his reputation from his BC days, right, before Christ, continuing to dog him and the immediate response to his evangelism being what it was, you might think that Paul would be discouraged or kind of down in the mouth about his ministry as he writes to the Galatians. Again, that would be a reasonable human expectation. But what we see in these last verses of chapter 1 is not reasonable human expectation. What we see is an unreasonable expectation of divine origin. What we see is the unreasonable expectation in the churches of Judea. Even though they did not know much about Paul, to the point that they would not have been able to pick him out of a police lineup, they put their trust in news that sounded like a shady rumor. "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." These believers were actually glorifying God because of Paul. And the reason God's people were glorifying God was that they could not believe such a radical change was possible in someone like Paul, who went from breathing murder against the church to preaching the life-giving message of the gospel, apart from the miraculous work of God. God must be in this. God has to be here. This is his handiwork. And so they were glorifying God because they could not deny that the gospel preached by Paul was indeed and in fact the genuine gospel that they too had received from the apostles. And so they may not recognize Paul, but they did recognize his message because it was the same as theirs. And so they could do nothing but give glory to God. That was not a human expectation. This is a divine origin expectation. So let's end this morning with some application. Beloved, I want you to have confidence when you share the gospel. Okay? Be confident. I want you to have confidence in the gospel message because it is not of human origin, but divine. Don't be afraid when you are talking to people that they will somehow come up with an argument you cannot answer or a point that disproves the Bible. Because the gospel is of divine origin, human intellect will never be able to discredit, refute, negate, or invalidate the word of God. Won't happen. And if you don't know the answer to a question, just say honestly that you don't know and simply tell them. You'll get back to them after studying up on it. That's all you need to do. I want you to have confidence in the gospel enterprise because it is not of human origin but divine. God has given us this calling to share the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation he offers through faith in him, okay? It's his work, not ours. And because this is a divine task, God will make it happen. And so you don't have to manipulate the situation, the moment, or the person to somehow finagle them into heaven. You don't have to do that. You don't have to have some perfect opener to start a conversation or know how to ask just the right questions when you're sharing the gospel. What you do need to do is to learn to recognize and seize the opportunity when God gives it to you. To be able to do this, you need to be ready to give your testimony. And you need to know the gospel. So if you don't have already a 3 to 5 minute testimony ready to go, well, why don't you sit down and come up with one later tonight? Spend a few minutes on it. And practice so you can present it without notes. Do it tonight. Have one ready to go. I want you to have confidence when people reject your gospel presentation because it is not of human origin, but divine. You see, the gospel has no need of human validation. So it does not diminish nor hinder the gospel one bit, whether the person receives it or not. That's between them and God. Our job is simply to present it, to give it. That's the gospel enterprise. And finally, I want you to have confidence that God can and will do amazing things when you share the gospel, because it's not of human origin, but divine. You see, the gospel is not limited by human expectation. And so it can do far beyond what we can hope or dream or even anticipate. So, go share the gospel. Amen? Amen. Go share the gospel. Amen? Amen. Go share the gospel. Amen. Leonard Ravenhill, British Christian evangelist and author, said this: any method of evangelism will work if God is in it. Even yours. If God is in it, and he is. So be bold and be confident. Share your faith. And as you do so, let's go make more roses. Okay? Awesome. There's 4. Let's keep making roses. And maybe he, by his grace, will turn some of the white ones into red ones. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning, for encouraging us through your word and speaking through even such an imperfect instrument as myself and my dying voice this morning. But Lord, I pray that we take to heart that this is not of human origin, but divine. That this enterprise that we have spent time together in studying your word is from you. And so I pray that you would bless your people because they heard from you today. Encourage us to be confident in your word because it is from you. Help us to be confident in the gospel enterprise because it is your calling. Help us to be confident in those things you've given us because they're yours. And they're ours because you gave it to us as a gift. And so help us to be confident in those things. And bless us, Lord. Help us to see how you are still at work today. And I pray that you would bless this church mightily because we faithfully share your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.